We're in the letter of Jude this morning. Our theme for the day is protecting and proclaiming the gospel, or you can switch it around, proclaiming and protecting the gospel. And I thought that a good message to begin our time today would be to find a text that brings out exactly those two themes. Jude verses 3 and 4 is one such a passage, and I'm glad to be able to preach just a couple of verses and really just one today, with as much as I want to dig into some of these things. But I think it would be helpful for us to read the whole letter. It's a little bit longer passage than usual, so I know you've just gotten settled, but if you would humor me, if you could stand as I read the Word of God, I'm going to read the whole letter. This is the letter of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. They feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever." And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. In keeping with the theme of the day, the title for my time together in the Word of God with you, from Jude 3 and 4 is simply proclaiming and protecting the gospel. Proclaiming and protecting the gospel. This past week, I was reading some articles. I have one here about a certain bug. This one's called Carnivorous Caterpillars Fool Ants by Sounding Like Queens. And this is from the blog that I'm sure you all check every day called Entomology Today. Talks about the butterfly larva of the large blue butterfly that for a time had been missing in Britain, but they reintroduced it from Europe, and it's thriving again. It says the butterfly larva fool ants into taking them into their colonies. It was interesting to watch a video by BBC, and others have studied this. The caterpillars fool the ants by making sounds that mimic the ant queen. It describes the ants here. They have a complex set of signals that allow colony members to distinguish between residents and intruders. They know the noise of one or the other. The social parasitic butterfly uses chemical and acoustic adaptations to trick ant signaling defenses and then manages to spend most of its life cycle inside the ant nest. What does it do there? It eats the grubs. It eats the young. In one of the experiments that they did, they said butterfly larval acoustic emissions were more similar to those of the queen ants than the regular worker ants. And the results of their studies of these acoustic signals suggest that they may play a role in parasite integration and adoption into the colony. I find that very interesting this past week as I was studying, and you can perhaps see where I'm going with that for our message today. After imitating the leader's sounds, the ants are fooled for the caterpillar to come in to be adopted and integrated into the colony. The intruder then becomes a resident and devours the most vulnerable. Does that sound like what we're speaking about today? Proclaiming the gospel, and as it's required of us to protect it as well. Let me read again Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing for you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. I'm going to spend most of my time this morning in verse 3, but we will mention verse 4 as well, especially as it is in keeping with the thrust of Jude's letter here as we read it. And I thought it would be helpful to read it for that reason. And I have two primary statements that I would like today in our brief time to introduce the day. And it's simply what I've already given in my title, just broken in half. And the first point is, proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel, or if you want to write out a longer sentence, maybe you might say, in keeping with Jude's words, we must eagerly proclaim our common salvation to the beloved. We must eagerly proclaim our common salvation to the beloved. And as we walk through this, I want to first of all point out who the author is. As we read in Jude 1, he identifies himself as Jude, and here he mentions himself in verse 3 again. He says, I was very eager to write you about, and then you find him included in our common salvation. Jude is somebody who wants to write his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he has to shift gears and speak about the false teachers that are infiltrating the church, but he really wants to write about that first, so let's consider that for a moment. When it comes to Jude himself, perhaps you can identify with him in this way, that he was once somebody who was not a Christian, who then became a Christian. And for him, it was later in life. As you remember the Gospels, maybe you remember that he with his family in Mark 3, verses 20 and 21, were trying to call Jesus away from what he was doing and even said that he is out of his mind. Imagine that, saying that about Jesus. Or a few verses later in Mark 3, verses 31 through 35, his family's trying to call him away again, and the crowd says, your mother and your brothers and your sisters, they want you. And then he says, well, who are my mothers and my brothers and sisters? And he's looking at the crowd, and he says, those who do the will of my heavenly Father. Quite a rebuke to his family at the door, Jude included. As you go on in the Gospels, in John 7, verse 5, John clearly states that not even his brothers were believing in Jesus. And then we find his absence in John 19, 25, when we don't see him at the foot of the cross. But then, something between John 21 and Acts 1 takes place where we see him praying in the upper room, Mary and Jesus' brothers, Acts 1, 14. And then maybe we see him, I think, as part of the brothers of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, the brothers, biological brothers of Jesus, who would take along a believing wife as they would go around and travel for the sake of the gospel. And people would know who he is, certainly by his brother James in verse 1, the well-known James of Acts 12 and 15 and 21. So I don't know what happened and when exactly his conversion experience was. I know that James got a personal appearance from his brother Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. And I wonder if James came running to his other three brothers and his sisters and said, I just saw Jesus. And maybe, I don't know, maybe Jesus showed up to all his family. But one way or the other, he came to know that his brother, who is also God and man in one, died for his sins. And he himself, the one who writes this letter, went from death to life, from darkness to light, and he himself was a saved man. We will see him in heaven one day. And here, he doesn't even call himself the brother of Jesus in verse 1, but he says, a servant, or better, a slave of Jesus Christ. And we will talk about the gospel, but I want to begin, I can't even assume among a room like this, pastor, wife, deacon, layman, whoever, do you know this glorious salvation? Do you know the gospel of God? And if you don't, and if you've had any doubts, then hear me today as we talk about these things. But don't get to the end of the day on a theme of proclaiming and protecting the gospel and not even knowing it yourself. There's a section in Spurgeon's book called Lectures to My Students. Towards the beginning, there's a chapter called The Minister's Self-Watch. And he says these words, how horrible to be a preacher of the gospel and yet to be unconverted. Let each man here whisper to his inmost soul, what a dreadful thing it would be for me if I should be ignorant of the power of the truth which I am preparing to proclaim. Unconverted ministry involves the most unnatural relationships. A graceless pastor is a blind man elected to a professorship of optics. Philosophizing upon sight and vision, discoursing and distinguishing to others the nice shades and delicate bleedings of the prismatic colors, while he himself is absolutely in the dark. Don't be an unsaved pastor. Don't be unsaved, whatever you may be, whoever you are. This whole section has the heading, it should be one of our first cares, that we ourselves are saved. Men, do you know the gospel? I call you to Christ today. Jude assumes the best of his audience, and you'll notice in verse 3, the first word that he begins with in this passage is beloved. Beloved, those who know the love of God. He's writing the gospel about the gospel and those who are attacking it to those who believe in the gospel. He's preaching to the choir, so to speak. And you see this word, as we read it, come up time and again. We saw it in verse 1, those who are called beloved in God the Father. They know what it is to be in the Father and to know what it is for him to be in them. You go down to verse 17, and he says again, but you must remember, beloved, they're those who know the gospel of Jesus Christ and have heard these things from the apostles. Again, it mentions the beloved in verse 20. But you, beloved, what do the beloved do? They build themselves up in the love of God. They pray in the most, they're praying in the Spirit. They're building themselves up in their holy faith. They keep themselves in the love of God. And they wait for the mercy of Jesus Christ to be shown when he comes again. This is what it is to be the beloved. And as you sit here this morning, I encourage you that if you know the gospel and perhaps you've lost your first love, as you hear these things today, I hope that God lifts up your soul and gives you life all over again as if that were the case. And you find today to be an encouraging day. So especially as pastors, as you go back home to your churches, you preach the gospel with fire all over again. This is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the author, that's the audience. And that brings us to his message, the message he at least wanted to say. Look again at verse 3. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, he found it necessary to write about something else." What is salvation? Salvation is the message of how God saves us. It's about a person. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll bet there's a lot of people who, as they've met Jude in heaven, have chuckled with him and said something like, "You know, Jude, you said you didn't want to write about salvation, but you're so eager to talk about it that even when you talk about something else, you can't help but pepper your letter with all these statements about the gospel. And if you have an eagerness to talk about the gospel, it's going to come out even when you're talking about something else." Especially if it directly touches on it, I guess, of like protecting the gospel. But let's just consider that for a moment as we introduce our day, especially as this is found in the letter of Jude. What does Jude say about the gospel? What does he say about our common salvation? I thought it would be fun to look at it this way. Sometimes we think of the 12 items and the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And Jude has a half dozen of them in there. We began in verse 1, and he speaks of being beloved in God. Well, if we were to go to Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, we would find that God has chosen us, and in love, he has predestined us in Jesus Christ. So that love is something that, in my understanding, extends to eternity past. So there you have election. Jude talks about that. Down in verse 20, when we believe and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, it's a faith that continues. He speaks of our most holy faith. Surrounding that phrase in verses 20 and 21, he talks about sanctification, building ourselves up, praying in the Spirit, waiting for the mercy of our Lord. But all those are subordinate verbs hooked to keep yourself in the love of God. There's perseverance. So we've got election, we've got faith, we've got sanctification, we've got perseverance, but it's not all up to us. At the end of the day, God himself holds us in his hands. We're eternally secure, and if you look back at verse 1 again, beloved in God the Father and kept for or by Jesus Christ, either way you want to take it, it's a true thought in the Bible. Jesus Christ will protect you. John 10, 28 and 29, we're in the Father's hands and we're also in the hands of the Son. And we are kept for him. He himself will present us as the church to himself one day. We will be robed in righteousness, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. That's Revelation 19. So we are kept by him and for him. You can translate it both ways if you want. And maybe Jude has both in mind for all we know. But one way or the other, the idea of preservation, we are being kept by God. And then we read in our doxology, you go down to the very last verse, the very last two verses. This is speaking of the Father, now to him, verse 25, to the only God, and it's through Jesus Christ. So this is speaking of the Father, but again, one way or the other. But here the focus is on the Father. He is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. He will preserve you until the end. And we're not even done yet, because as it goes on, we speak of our glorification. But let's hop back just a couple verses. At the end of verse 21, we are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we know we're shown mercy at salvation when we first believe, but this is a mercy that we await. This is a future mercy. It's the kind of mercy that when Jesus Christ comes again, he changes us. He purges all that remains of sin. He gives us an immortal, glorified body. And it's the kind of mercy that leads to the fullest expression of eternal life that we will ever know. And that is glorification. But he's not done talking about that, because you come back down to verses 24 and 25 again. And it's the Father who, again, we find the focus on him. He keeps us from stumbling. And why? There's a purpose in mind. He wants to present us blameless before the presence of his own glory. And you think about being in the presence of God and how absolutely fearsome that would be. But yet, the magic of his glorification, or the supernaturalism, I should use as a better term in our present age, that what he does in changing us is to make us so that we actually are full of joy at that time. Election, faith, sanctification, preservation, perseverance, glorification, and you could add the other six as you desire. But Jude, he talks about salvation even when he doesn't talk about salvation. It's amazing. Do you believe these things? You say, well, what about a word about Jesus? Because in the Gospels, when they go around preaching and evangelizing, like Philip in Acts 8, verse 35, it says that he preached about the good news about Jesus. One of my favorite verses as a pastor is Colossians 1, verse 28. The three words there, what do? Him we proclaim. So let's rifle through Jude for that one too. Well, we began with Jesus Christ in verse 1, at the very beginning. He's the master of Jude. Jude is his slave. We're also being kept by and for him. Jesus speaks more to his humanity. It's his human name given by Joseph. He is the Messiah prophesied by the Old Testament. So he's the man, he's the Messiah, and he is the master, all in just verse 1. In verse 4, when it's speaking about the bad things that the false teachers do, they're the kind of men who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ, and there, if Jesus is our Lord and Master, and it's thanks to the grace of God, we see that we have implications of him being our mediator as to whereby we have that grace. What about verse 5? He was active in the Old Testament. Pre-incarnate as the person of the angel of the Lord, I believe, or the messenger of the Lord. But it says in verse 5, it just uses the name Jesus. You might as well call him one and the same in many ways. I want to remind you that though you knew it, Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. God the Son was active then. And then he's coming again. Verses 14 and 15, we saw it read that the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, I believe, will come with 10,000 of his holy ones, sending out his angels, administering judgment on the world, and rescuing those who are his own. In verses 17 and on, we find that Jesus sent his apostles. They are predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they doing? They're warning about those who would attack the gospel, which means that the readers would have known the gospel thanks to the apostles, but the apostles of who? Jesus Christ. He wanted his people to know the gospel, to come and to be part of the flock. He wanted to warn them. In verse 21, as we've mentioned, he's the one who comes again to show us glorifying mercy at his return. And that again leads us to the doxology, where the Father is going to keep us from stumbling, present us blameless before him one day, and it's to him we ascribe all these amazing things. But how? In verse 25, it's through Jesus Christ. So from eternity past to eternity future, and everything in between, Jesus is there all along the way. But there's some things, I suppose, that Jude may have skipped over, so let's mention them for the moment. Jesus lived perfectly. He died sinlessly. He arose victoriously. He sits gloriously on the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. So when Jude speaks about not talking about our common salvation, but you look at his letter, he actually talks a lot about Jesus and our common salvation. And on a day like today, if I could encourage you to do anything, as Jude himself does, he is eager to preach and talk about that gospel, even when other things distract him. Can I encourage you today, as preachers of the gospel, Christians who just share the word from one to another, to be wanting to share the gospel and proclaim salvation and talk about it among Christians as much as you can? There is an eagerness that is there. What does that look like? Examples from the Old Testament. 2 Peter 2, verse 5, like Noah, we should herald the righteousness of our King. From Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he had fire in his bones that he just had to release. Ezra 7, verse 10, we need to be diligent students of the word, living it out and teaching it to others. We come to the New Testament, Acts 8, verse 12, like Philip, we must preach the good news of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, like Paul, who calls himself a teacher, we must teach the truth of God. In Acts 11, verses 23 and 24, we have Barnabas, be like him and encourage your church to be steadfast and faithful in the Lord. In Acts 18, verses 27 and 28, we must be like Apollos and refute those who contradict the truth. And if you find yourselves discouraged and you've walked in the doors today wondering if this ministry for you is for you, it's for every Christian and certainly pastors. And if you feel like Timothy and you need the words of Paul from 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, then I would exhort you to fan into flame that gift again. And like Jude, look back to when you were first saved and remember the grace of God and how he loves you. And as you preach this life-giving message to those who sit in your midst, it will awaken their souls from the dead, just as it has with you. It is the difference in eternity between hell and heaven, and you cannot let it go. It cannot be a boring thing, and you cannot present it without an eagerness that God the Spirit gives. Every time I wrote these notes, tears would come to my eyes. And I look at you, men, and all the people that you represent, and the souls that God has put in your care. Jesus Christ loved them so much that he shed his blood on their behalf. He shed his blood for you. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he was crucified for me. This is the gospel. You have to proclaim it. And you have to do it with passion and be very eager like Jude. But Jude didn't want to talk about that, so I won't either. But we had to talk about it. The manner, obviously, with the message is to preach it eagerly. Jude writes about it, but he knows that many like him will be preaching it. And that brings us to protecting the gospel. So on a theme like today, point number one is proclaim the gospel. But as we know, we live in a fallen world, and we have to protect it too. All throughout the ages, God's desire is that we would be his sons and daughters, and that he would be our God. And that will be perfect one day when heaven comes down from above and we get to Revelation 21 and 22. But even though it looks different from age to age, God still wants us to be under his rule. He wants to have friendship with us, fellowship with us. And as we call others to salvation and we bring out God's desire to be the Savior of all men by giving them the gospel, as Satan is loose and his minions are with him, and as carnality is prevalent in this world, we have to fight the attacks that will come from time to time. Now, I'm young. I'm only 40. I don't understand all the systems of Satan. I don't understand every single ism of all the institutions and what they purport and the strongholds that we could call them that come to attack the gospel. So I'm just going to stick to the text. But I will say that ideas come from time to time. False teachers arise and creep into the church. And we have to know these things and understand these things and be diligent students of the word so that as we see the heresies coming and as they're prevalent and we have to deal with them in public, we must protect the gospel. Or if you want a longer statement in keeping with what Jude says in verses 3 and on, we must earnestly protect the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We must earnestly protect the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The way I'd like to walk through the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is to use a handful of C's for you. And the first one is conflict. Why would you protect something? Because there's conflict. The kingdom of darkness is attacking the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at verse 3, Jude says, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend. And why? He gives this explanation in verse 4, and then you see the word for, three letters, F-O-R, four, and he explains why it was necessary. Certain people have crept in, and he goes on to describe them. And if I could say this, as he's promised this, and in verses 17 and on, he reminds us the predictions of the apostles of our Lord. It's that scoffers will come. And it is necessary from time to time to protect the gospel. And we have to contend for it. This word necessary means a constraint is inherent in the nature of things, according to one dictionary. It gives a second description of this word, a state of distress or trouble. And perhaps both of those ideas are present. It is distressing. It is troubling. Whether you see a teen being sucked away by the devil thanks to social media and what he's doing to their minds, or whether you see it on a large scale where false teachers are influencing swaths of churches, and you see division and strife on a large scale level. The conflict is there, it's certain, it's going to happen, it's been happening for 2,000 years, and even before that, you go back to Deuteronomy 13, and here's how to identify a good prophet from a bad one. And then you go back even further, and you find that Enoch was a prophet, even Jesus calls Abel a prophet, and Cain slew him. There's always been children of the devil versus the children of God. We have to protect because the conflict is certain. And I hate to say this, it's the ugly reality of the world in which we live today, but this conflict is sinister. It shows up in unexpected ways. It worms its way into areas that you do not even expect. And here's how Jude himself describes this in verse 4. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." They creep. What does God think about that? Well, he's going to judge them. They were long ago designated for this condemnation. However you understand that, we at least know theologically, this would be my understanding of it, that in God's decree, in the mystery of all things, he allowed that sin would come to be. And along with sin, he would also judge those who would die in sin. Especially those who would champion sin, like these men so long ago. God knowing all things, he would condemn them. These people are corrupt. Jude calls them ungodly people. They confuse in two ways, their ungodly ways. They pervert the grace of God. They turn it into sensuality. How do you take the gospel and make it something for your base passions? Only sin could do such a thing. They also confuse with their ungodly words. They flatly, in the end of verse 4, deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. It looks a lot like Satan in Genesis 3. He kind of says one thing and then another and then eventually gets to saying, oh, he didn't say that. You can eat from the tree. In fact, you'll be like him. But in the wrong way, he doesn't say. The conflict is certain. The conflict is sinister. And this is such a concern to Jude. We only had time to just read these things today. But he goes on for the rest of his letter just about. In verses 5 through 19, I think echoing what Peter has said in 2 Peter 2, he refers to the apostles who have spoken before him in verse 17, so maybe that's an indication he's seen this before. But one way or the other, God repeats it for us twice. And then you have passages all over the New Testament and the Old promising that false teachers would come. And Jude goes into great detail to say things like how these people were judged, these men will be judged. How these people sinned, it looks just like that. Balaam, Korah, Cain, and others. But it's certain. And that brings us to our command. We go from the conflict to a word about the command. In verse 3, he says, I found it necessary to write. And then he says, appealing to you to contend. For those out there who've had Greek, this is our well-known parakaleo appealing word. And you know it can be translated from time to time as encourage, or even as the King James puts it, exhort. And I think that as Jude is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, speaking on the behalf of God, echoing what the prophets have, or the apostles have said in saying what the Lord Jesus Christ warned them about, that this is a command. In other words, though he is appealing, I'll say it like this, it's not up to you or me to find out whether we find this appealing or not. It's a do-it kind of thing. This is an exhortation. This is a command, and he appeals to them for what? To contend. That's our next C, contend. And that's the command. He appeals, or he urges, or he exhorts them to contend for the faith. We'll talk about the faith in a moment. What is it to contend? The Greek word behind this word is epagonizomai. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's related to what we see more often, agonizomai. And I only mention that to say it sounds like our English, agonize. You ever agonized about something? You ever stubbed your foot? You're in agony? That's a ridiculous example, but have you ever gone through the agony, or as Paul puts it in Galatians 4:19, the pains of childbirth, that when somebody's going through a spiritual struggle, you just hope they persevere in the end and they truly have faith, the persevering faith, the only kind of faith, but it's sheer agony sometimes. To watch when a false gospel is going through the church, your church, or even just in a family, and somebody's upsetting them. It could be through a YouTube video or a neighbor, or they hear some rotten idea that's come from demons, and at the end of the day, they're being sucked away into Satan's world. And then the agony here is that you have to fight for those souls over which you watch. And you have to fight here for the faith and the gospel itself. This related word, agonizomai, agonize, gives us an idea of how to understand this. It's used throughout the New Testament in other instances. It refers to physical battle in John 18:36, fighting. It refers to athletics, Hebrews 12, verse 1, when it's used as a noun, run the race. And then it's used throughout the New Testament, often speaking of things in the Christian life. This isn't the only struggle that we have, as we know as Christians. Here's a number of verses. From the words of Jesus in Luke 13, verse 24, he says, strive, same verb, to enter through the narrow door. Persevering is a struggle. We have to contend for ourselves. Hebrews 12, verse 1, it is a metaphor, running the race and finishing that race and getting to heaven where Jesus is. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, it's translated as athlete. When it's used as a participle, an ing kind of verb, he's the agonizing one, or he's the agonizer. That's what they called an athlete back in their day. What did athletes do? They practiced self-control. And sometimes it is difficult to control our earthly appetites, but we must do so. Colossians 4, verse 12, we find the example of Epaphras struggling on the behalf of the Colossians in prayer. As we suffer, that itself is a conflict. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, Philippians 1, verse 30. The gospel ministry in general is struggling, a struggle. Paul uses it as a verb and then a noun, Colossians 1, 29 and 2, verse 1. And what he tells Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, he gets to 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, and it's what Timothy should do, you and I should do, it's what Paul was looking at the end, and he says, I have done, fighting the good fight. I have contended, and I have done this. But here we are, and here's this conference, and we're encouraging ourselves to contend yet further. So whether it's our salvation, our perseverance, our self-control, suffering, ministry, there's all some parallels or analogies for you to know and be reminded of what it is to contend. And when there are false gospels out there and abhorrent ideas that would take people away from the truth, and we see them, and especially as pastors, we have to contend, and we have to struggle, and we have to strive, and we have to fight so that we protect the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We contend. That brings us to the faith. Last C, our content. What is the content for which we contend? And that is the faith. As you see it in the text there, in verse 3, contend for the faith. It is the singular, articular faith that goes with the act of believing, yes. But it is a body of truth, something that has been given to the saints. It was delivered to them. Paul would deliver truth about this, that, and the other. And when you turn that into a noun, it's the traditions that have been passed on. It's everything in the gospel. And perhaps it's, we could say, according to 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and on, at the very least, it's what makes you wise into salvation. It's all the essential truths about Jesus and what he's done for us and being the way and the truth and the life. It's him being God and man and dealing with sin that a holy God cannot overlook, and us finding forgiveness and perfection in him as we place our faith in him. It's that he's coming again for us one day and that all men will be judged by him. At the very least, it's things like that. At the most, Acts 20, verse 27, we find the whole counsel of God. And even though Jude would have another 20 to 30 years of the Bible being finished after him, he wrote about 65, somewhere up to 70 AD, for all we know. The book of Revelation would come later. Maybe some of the Johns. But one way or the other, the definitive body of truth had basically been given. Ephesians 2, verse 20, Ephesians 3, verse 5, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets is now inscripturated for us from Genesis to Revelation. And all of these things together, the gospel front and center, because that's which leads to life, but as people know that and they're teachable, the cooperative and the spirit lives within, they will come to buy it all because it's the truth given by the spirit. All of that we protect, all of that we defend. That's the content. And it's been given to you and to me. We are the saints and we gather in local churches and we defend these things together. We have to uphold that comment, that content. That being said, I've spent myself on encouraging us to proclaim the gospel and then to protect the gospel. And I'd like to close with five admonitions, if I could, related to everything we've looked at thus far. Just kind of reviewing, but also encouraging as we come to a close. Number one, proclaim the gospel and be known for that. Jude was very eager. He was passionate. That's the word for zeal. And all things lead with zeal. Romans 12, 8. And certainly when it comes to the gospel, be very eager to talk about our common salvation. And as people know you for that, and as you know it so well, of course it will be easy to spot that which is wrong. And you'll deal with that as the Lord providentially brings it about to do so. Number two, if I could give us an encouragement, looking at other passages and considering the whole counsel of God as it touches on this, can I say this? Contend without being contentious. Contend without being contentious. You actually find that word contentious, the English word contentious, in 1 Corinthians 11:16. You chop it in half, and it's a lover of victory. The idea is every time there's an argument, I've just got to win. We shouldn't have that spirit. Certainly, we want to contend for the faith, but when it comes down to the lesser things, let's certainly be convinced in our own minds and even put them into the confessions of faith for our churches or uphold a greater confession before all. But there are some things that we realize just aren't worth fighting about when we're fighting for the most important thing. We don't want to be known as the people who have to win every little argument. To illustrate it this way, I remember watching a sermon on YouTube from times gone by. And this man went from inerrancy, champion that. That's the Bible. But then he went to the timing of the rapture, a lesser matter. And then he went from that to certain types of clothing on women. But throughout it, his screaming and his decibel level was the same. What are we presenting to people when we put all three of those up together, when one thing is obviously more important? 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, Paul would tell us, as he did to Timothy, to be kind, to be patient, and to be gentle. To who? To our opponents. And why? So that God may grant them repentance and lead even them to a knowledge of the truth. We want them to be saved too. 1 Peter 3, verses 15 through 17, as we undergo suffering and we have cause to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, Peter says to continue doing good and to be respectful. That's hard sometimes when we're in the moment and our own spirits are rattled. But God, the Spirit, is bigger than our own, and he can control us even then. Number three, could I say this? Contend while showing compassion. Along the lines, yes, of even trying to win your opponent to the Lord. But here in Jude, you look down at verse 22, and he says, have mercy on those who doubt. Then another group, save others by snatching them out of the fire. You've got to be more forceful at times. To others, show mercy with fear. They are stained in sin. Don't get involved in that, but do show them mercy. And realize that when false ideas come and we have to protect the faith, that there are people that get caught up in the ideas. But as you're fighting those ideas, try to bring those people back with you and do that gently and carefully and compassionately. When the battle is raging, don't forget to rescue the wounded. Don't leave them on the battlefield. Take them with you. Number four, don't forget yourself. Contend while watching yourself. Jude mentions this too in verses 20 and 21. In fact, this is right off the heels of a contrast with worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, the division causers, the false teachers, the scoffers themselves. And he says, but you, beloved, in the midst of all of this and while you're contending for the faith, don't forget to tend to your own soul. Pay attention to yourself and the teaching, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16. Jude says here, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Don't neglect your prayer life. Pray in the Spirit. Look forward to when Jesus Christ comes again and he deals with this once and for all. And by doing all of those things, you will keep yourself in the love of God. Don't forget yourself. But number five, do contend. As the battle goes on, Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. Sometimes you correct somebody once, and then twice, and then three strikes, and they're out. You have nothing more to do with them. At some point, you have to stop throwing pearls to swine, as Jesus might say. 2 Corinthians 6, we'll hear on this passage today, be separate from evil. We cannot tolerate unbelief and people who teach it in the church. We have to cut them out. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, along with 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, sometimes we have to mark out so that we can knowledgeably avoid divisive people. That means at times, though some will call you ungracious, you have to courageously say that person's name. You have to cite their books. You have to mention their blogs. You have to say who they are and explain what the problem is. But you're loving the flock of God. You're speaking to the beloved so that you can protect the faith that has been given. Even stronger, 2 John 10, verse 11. Give them neither hospitality nor wish them well on their way. You can personally apply this as you will, but I don't let Jehovah's Witnesses into my house. I will talk to them as long as they want at the door and try to give them truth. But I don't want my neighbors thinking we're all sitting around believing the same thing. You don't let them into your home. You don't wish them Godspeed. And lastly, some are so persistent, so malicious, and so evil that with Paul, we might have to even, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, pray God's anathema down from heaven. That's a strong one. Dear Lord, if this person will not come to the gospel, and if this person continues to intentionally give a false one to gather a following unto himself for his own base reasons, Lord, curse that man. Take his life, because he's going down below anyway. And take him early so he doesn't take anyone with him. Praying first, yes, that God would save such a one. And as we interact with somebody, that's what our purpose is. But at the end of the day, if we're protecting the flock of God and we're doing everything that we can, we must protect the faith that was given. But I don't want to end on a negative note, and neither does Jude. He speaks to believers and he reminds us that we have faith. We can keep ourselves in the love of God. We rescue the wounded along the way. And I remind us, as he did then, and I'll close by reading the last two verses as a prayer for us in this matter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, while we contend, and then when it's over, forever. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for our most holy faith. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for saving us through the gospel. We thank you for the faith that you've handed to us as the saints. And I pray that, as we've touched upon today, if even there is such a one who does not know the gospel here in our midst, that they would be able to say with Jude by the end of the day that it is also their common salvation with us. And I pray for us as we proclaim your word and share it with others. I pray that if there are pastors here who have been struggling with discouragement or maybe even sin, that you would revive their souls and renew them and bring them back to the foot of the cross. Encourage them with what they know to be true. All the promises that are yes in Christ Jesus. And I pray that it is, as it is, the difficult task to deal with the forces of darkness from time to time. That as Jude's purpose was to encourage his readers to contend, that you would give us the courage, the resilience, the energy to be able to do so ourselves by the power of the Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that in our churches, in our families, and even among ourselves, that you would preserve us, keep us from stumbling, as we look forward to standing before you blameless with great joy one day. In Jesus' name, amen.